There's a story of a lady named Corrie ten Boom, and many of you have probably heard her story before. She was born in the Netherlands to a very religious family, and she was the youngest child. She had two sisters and a brother. Her dad owned this clock shop, and all her life she was kind of taught to just take care of people, to help people whenever they were in need. But in May of 1940, some of that changed a little bit. The way their family took care of people changed because the World War II had started. Germany had begun to invade different countries, and their lives drastically changed. But they were helping people to a greater level. If you know the story, her family began to harbor hundreds of Jews from the Nazi army during this time period. In fact, her room had like this little false wall in it, and they would hide several Jews at a time. I don't remember how many people at a time, but they did several hundred over the course of probably about 4 years. But in 1944, someone had informed the Germans that this family was harboring Jews. And so the Germans eventually found out what was going on. And then their lives changed completely again. The dad got thrown into prison. Their family got broke up a little bit, and Corrie and her sister were taken to a concentration camp in Germany. And many people that went to these concentration camps, they went through horrific, tragic things. They were starved to death. They had diseases. They were being overworked. In fact, many of them died just even because of lack of hope, thinking that they would never get out. But somehow, Corrie survived this whole scenario that was playing out with being taken to the concentration camp. She even experienced her sister dying in this concentration camp. But after the war, she devoted her life to taking care of prisoners that had survived the Holocaust. Now, many of us probably would have just given up after facing such a horrendous thing, but she still had it in her mind, something that she had been taught at an early age, to help people. She tells of a story one time where she was preaching at a church, and as she was preaching, she looked out into the audience and she saw one of the security guards that had beat her really bad, and she recognized him. And she, as she was preaching, she had these thoughts in her mind like, I hope he goes away, or I hope he doesn't stay for the whole thing. But after the service was over, he was still there, and she was like, is he going to leave? And eventually they wound up meeting up with each other. And he, at the end of the service, goes up to her, he extends his hand and asks her just this little simple question, and he says, would you forgive me? And she describes what happened next in her own words. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood the whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Have you ever been forgiven by somebody when you least expected it? Or do you remember how that feeling felt when you did something and they forgave you? Forgiveness is a topic that we do talk a lot about, but it's difficult of a subject to understand. It's difficult to apply. More than any other person in history, we know Jesus understood this principle. He taught on it. He showed it. He lived it, but some of his own family members, they didn't even believe who he was. He had to forgive his own family members. He even was treated harshly by people who didn't even truly know him, but they just judged him. Many people that he even came to bring salvation to were the very ones that killed him, yet he still forgave. And today I want to take you to a very well-known story in the Bible. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. We've all heard this story. And the word prodigal means wasteful. And Jesus taught this this story, and he often used parables to help people understand different concepts of the Bible. Now, it wasn't a real-life story, but it had definitely had some real-life applications to anybody that heard it, including even us today as we hear the story. Another way of describing a parable, many of you have heard this, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So as we begin reading the story, Jesus tells a story, Luke 15, verse 11. It says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." You know, my daughter has been learning this story lately. In fact, last Wednesday, she came up to me, and she was telling me the whole story of the prodigal son. And Tyler was there. He heard it. And at the end of the story, her punchline was, "Dad, give me some money." I was like, wait a second. I don't know what they're teaching you at this church, but we got to... That's too young for that. So I gotta talk to these teachers. I think her teacher was grandma. I'm kidding. But the story opens up with the younger son requesting his inheritance before his father had died. And this was very rare. I mean, something like this would not have happened in the Jewish culture. But actually, according to Jewish customs, it was legal. He could technically ask the dad for this type of request. Now, it wasn't the nicest thing to do. You know, typically the older son would get probably more than half than the other sons. But he could make this request. But him making this request was actually the equivalent of him saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead." Pretty intense. But what does the father do in the story? He divides the property between the two sons. He does it a little earlier probably than he expected. The father doesn't try to retaliate against his son at all. He lets him go, and he gives him what he asked for. We keep reading in verse 13. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need." We learn some things about the son in this story. His attitudes toward his dad is extremely hateful, right? His attitude is hateful, he's selfish, and he wants his own independence. Now, I think many of us, we've been at that place in our life where we're selfish, we want our own independence, we've struggled with wanting things our own way, and it's because of that simple point that there's not one of us in this room that doesn't need forgiveness. Some of us have traveled and made our home in a distant land. Some of us are in a faraway land, just like the prodigal son, and we're outside of the will of God for our life. One of my favorite authors talks about the distant land, and he makes the point that the people listening to the story understood what Jesus meant by the distant land. It had a different connotation as they were hearing this. In fact, them hearing this phrase or of him talking about this would have meant Gentile land. And if you know, back in that culture, the Jewish people struggled with anybody that was not a Jew. I've talked about this before, but they struggled with the idea of somebody other than a Jew being able to receive the message of the gospel. And it wasn't until the book of Acts that we actually see these really hardcore mindsets of the people start to change. God called up certain individuals in the Bible that was their mission, to preach to the Gentiles. But they understood that this son was not just turning his back on his father, but he would have been turning his back on his faith. He would have been turning his back on his heavenly father. And the text says that he ran out of money. He had no friends. They probably weren't friends to begin with. He ran out of food because of a severe famine in the land, and he was forced to do something for a stranger that he wouldn't even do for his own father, which was work. Luke chapter 15, continuing on in verse 15, it says, "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?' The son begins to realize that he doesn't have it quite all figured out like he thought he did. And for the Jewish listeners of the story, just this idea of him being with the pigs was horrible. It was total humiliation. It was like, and they were probably listening to it thinking, ah, oh, you know, this is the worst thing imaginable. But the son in the story is in complete despair. He's lost everything. He's lost his friends. But the Bible says he came to his senses. That's probably one of my favorite phrases when it comes to this story, because he came to his senses. Sometimes it takes us a while to come to our senses. But we have to come to the end of ourselves to get us to realize that we can't do anything without God. He's at the lowest place of his life. He has nothing to give, nothing to receive, and he feels like he has nowhere to turn. And he realizes that maybe the idea of dependence on his father wasn't that bad after all. In fact, maybe it was wise. Luke 15:18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He didn't even feel like he could even be a son anymore because of what he had done. Just make me a servant. That's all I need. Now, if we would stop the story right there, or if he would have just stopped right there in that moment, he's over here at the pig pen. He's longing for that food. He's thinking about all the things that have gone wrong in his life, the things that he doesn't have anymore. If he would have stayed there and just kept dwelling on each one of those things, he would have experienced regret, remorse, and it just would have went even farther down. And I think it's easy for us to get trapped by things in our life that do weigh us down, things that we're not proud of. But we know the way out sometimes too. There's this voice inside of us that tells us, you know, what is right, what is wrong. Many of us know the way out, but for whatever reason, we stay where we're at. I was thinking about this last night, and I was like, why do we stay where we're at sometimes? We know the way out, so why do we stay? Is it fear of the unknown? Is it fear of how God might use us? Sometimes I do think if we knew what the full plan of what God had for our life, there would be times we'd be like, no way, I couldn't do that. So I do believe that God gives us little bits and pieces of our plan, the plan for our life, because we couldn't handle the full picture. But what is it? Is it fear that we have to give up too much, or fear that we're not going to have any fun anymore, or fear that we can't keep up with living a godly life? It's easier sometimes to continue to disappoint than to get right just to fall again sometimes. We're worried, maybe we have that fear of failure. Like, I can get right with God, but I don't want to fail. I don't want to do that. So I might as well just stay where I'm at. 2 Corinthians 7:10, this is found in the Message. It says, distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets and end up on a deathbed of regrets. A commentary I was reading by a guy named Warren Wiersbe, he says, our resolutions may be noble, but unless we act on them, they can never of themselves bring about permanent good. So we can be sorry for things in our lives that we've done wrong, and we can dwell on those things for long periods of time, but there has to come a point in our life where we say, I will go back to my Father's house. We have to take action. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what true repentance is all about, when we obey God and put our faith in Jesus Christ. So what does he say in verse 20? He says, so he got up and went to his father. That's what he does. He takes action. He doesn't stay where he's at. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, you know this from before, but he had this whole speech planned. He had more of the speech that he was going to say. But the next verse, the father said to his servants, quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, you know, I've heard this story growing up many years. And I remember as a kid and even here, you know, my dad would preach the story. And we know I have to do this because this calf has a name. So his name is Bruno, by the way. You know, the son expected to receive what he deserved because of sin against his father, but the father was quick to interrupt. He didn't let him finish the speech. And I think he didn't say this, but I think he was thinking, don't waste your words, son. I don't know if you've ever said that, but it's like, don't even keep going on. It's not worth it. Just let me do this for you. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and just ran towards him and kisses him. The father didn't wait until the son got to him because you know why? He'd been waiting for this moment. He'd been expecting this moment. He didn't know when, but he was waiting for his son to return. And this parable is called the parable of the lost son, but it also could be called the parable of the loving father or the running father. There's multiple analogies, but in the Middle East during this time period, there's no way a Jewish man would have done this. Run, kiss him, especially after what the son had done, because probably the son had brought major disgrace to the family and even the village. But this would have been horrible. But it didn't matter to the father. He, who knows what he was wearing, he had this cloak and he probably had to lift it and he takes off running and he runs after his son. According to the Old Testament law, if something like this really did happen in that culture, the son should have been stoned to death. Check this out, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, it says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, obviously in the Old Testament, there was different reasons for different why they did different things. But thank God for grace that we have now. Because all of us, because of our sin and our human nature, we'd probably deserve this too. But I wonder what the religious leaders, while they were listening to Jesus tell us, I wonder what they were thinking. They knew the Old Testament law really well. And they were probably like, oh, there's no way I would be running to this guy. You know, I mean, he deserved what he gets because of what he's done to what he did to his father. Wiersbe in the commentary says that if the neighbors had started to stone him, like the Deuteronomy passage was talking about, they would have hit the father who was embracing him. What a powerful picture. The words of the father show not only his heart, but they show his priorities. And this son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. What a picture of unconditional love. That moment you realize that you're in need of the Father, and even while you're still a long way off, he's running after you and he kisses you. I said this last week, but no matter how far you have turned from God, no matter where you're at in life, God wants to see you coming home to him. And I love this line, but the Father does not see your ruin, he sees your response. The Father does not see your ruin, he sees your response. The ring was a sign of sonship, and the cloak that he put on him, or the robe that he put on him, was proof that he was accepted back into the family. This was a big moment, and they began to celebrate. And this is a beautiful illustration of Psalm 103, verse 10. It says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. But this story doesn't end there. And I think it's interesting that it doesn't end there, because if it did, maybe in a typical story like this, an ancient story, It might have ended right here, and the moral of the story would have been what? Don't disrespect your father. But Jesus was always kind of pushing the boundaries, and he was taking it to another level. He's always crossing lines, and I think he wanted the people to understand a little bit more. We know the religious leaders, they were listening to this, and they probably thought there was no fault in their lives at all. But this is what Jesus is trying to tackle. I want you to catch something here in Luke 15, 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what is going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother was angry in this moment because of everything that is taking place. He sees his younger brother and he sees what's going on. He's angry at his brother. He doesn't like the celebration. And you know, in fact, the older brother does have some pretty good qualities. He works hard. He's obeyed his father. He's never brought disgrace to the home. But he lacks something. He lacked loving God. He lacked loving people, and he lacked forgiveness. And when you have these things, you start to understand the heart of God, but also the heart that God has towards people. His heart was not for the lost. His heart was for just his own well-being. Now, I've done, like we say things like this to God, look at all I've done, God. Look at my life. I've been a pretty good Christian. I've done some good things. Compared to that person over there, I'm pretty good. And you know, as I was preparing for this message and getting ready to talk about the story, I was kind of asking God, like, yeah, what more can I get out of this story? We've heard the story for so long. Many of us have. When Jesus told the story, each character in the story had related to somebody probably that was listening to it. Sometimes we can relate to the prodigal son. Maybe we have somebody in our life that fits that picture. Or sometimes we ourselves were the prodigal. Or maybe we are the prodigal. And some of us can relate to the older brother because we struggle with certain people receiving forgiveness. They're like, you got to be kidding me. That person? And we judge them based off of that. We would rather find a reason to criticize someone coming to know Christ than to celebrate them coming to know Christ. So the religious leaders, they were probably listening to the story about this point, and they're starting to get a little uncomfortable. Matthew 6:14, Jesus says this. He tells us very directly, too, about forgiveness. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So just verses like that, we know that forgiveness is not just for us. John Perkins says, forgiveness is a decision of the will. It's not a feeling. So I want to propose something to you today as I try to wrap this up. What if forgiveness is more than just forgiving someone for something that they've done to you? What if forgiveness is more than us being forgiven for something that we've committed towards someone else? You know, my dad's been sharing in his series, Principle Living, all these different principles like forgiveness, self-control, humility, faith. And he makes the comparison that these principles are like tools that we use every day. So what if forgiveness was actually a principle that we carried around and used it like a tool every day? Let me give you an example. It's easy for us to go day by day being critical of the people around us. There are people that as soon as we walk by them, our brain just starts rolling and we're just like, we have these thoughts against them automatically. We go into a store, maybe we see different groups of people at the store, and we begin to stereotype them and their behavior. And we just, for no reason, we just start. And sometimes those stereotypes are related just by the store we might be talking about. We go to work and there's that one coworker that we just can't stand. And every time we're around him, it's just like we're really harsh, you know? We don't do anything to try to change it. The checkout clerk on a particular day was not very friendly to us, and we think, wow, that person was totally rude. You know, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to go talk to the manager, or I'm going to give that person a piece of my mind because I don't deserve to be treated that way. That guy just cut me off in traffic. I have a hard time with this one. But immediately, we have to be careful because we can get angry or frustrated at a person that we don't even know. Sometimes some situations like this will cause us to be bugged for the rest of the day. Just to something simple, just as getting cut off in traffic. We're so focused on our injustices that we feel compelled to handle justice on our own. And when we do this, forgiveness cannot live. I wish I could take credit for that, but that's words of wisdom from my wife, Fawn. She was telling me that last night. Another scenario I was thinking of is sometimes there might be a group of kids at school, and you're like, I'm not talking to this group of kids because they're just weird. They like to be by themselves. And I'm like, I would ask that student, like, do they? Or have you even made an effort to go try to talk to them? Have you even asked them anything? Do you know anything about them? No, we automatically have these preconceived ideas of people. And the list could go on and on and on. So I want to challenge you with this today. Forgiveness, when applied in even the smallest areas of our life, the smallest situations, the smallest things, it changes our relationship with the people around us. And when we realize all that God has done for us, all that he has blessed us with, we kind of see things from a different perspective. So your family, it may not be perfect, it may not be the perfect family, but they're your family, and God has blessed you with them. And your job may not be perfect, but you have a job. And there's different things that we are blessed with. And sometimes God just puts us in places for a season. I'm not talking about your family there. You got your family for the rest of your life. So, but sometimes maybe your job, you are there for a season. Maybe God has you there for a season. And, you know, my boss, she teaches on this principle, and she talks about how sometimes as Christians we complain about, like, oh, man, I'm the only Christian at my work. There's nobody else that's a Christian like me. Or there's nobody else that thinks like me. And she's like, maybe there's a reason for that, you know? Maybe there's a reason you were placed where you're at. You see, the father in the story, he could have easily told the son, you know what, man, don't come crying to me. Don't come tell me all your problems, what you've done. You put this on yourself. In fact, why don't you go get cleaned up because you stink, you smell. Shave, get presentable for me, and then we can discuss everything you've done, and we'll figure out what we're going to do. But no, he doesn't do that. And maybe the thought crossed his mind, but he was quick to forgive. And I know it's tough. Forgiving is hard. When you try to do something like that quick, sometimes it's a process. It takes time. But forgiveness is the fuel of a heart driven by Christ. We can't live our lives without it. And when we as a church, we begin to receive forgiveness and we also begin to unleash forgiveness the way Jesus modeled it, I believe it changes our families, our communities, and it will transform our life and the people around us. In fact, I think it'll transform our lives more than we could ever even imagine. And that's one of the things that I talked about last week is this is how we've started to do life with the people close to us. I want to conclude today by just doing two things. I want to read you a portion of this old, it's an old Puritan prayer. Now, the English is a little different, but I actually just stumbled across this last night, and I love what it says. Make me to abhor that which grieves thy Holy Spirit, to suspect consolations of a worldly nature, to shun a careless way of life, to reprove evil. To instruct with meekness those who oppose me, to be gentle and patient towards all men, to be not only a professor, but an example of the gospel, displaying in every relation, office, and condition, its excellency, loveliness, and advantages. I want you to catch this part. How little have I illustrated my principles and improved my privileges? How seldom I have served my generation. How often I have injured and not recommended my Redeemer. How few are those blessed through me. In many things I have offended, and all come short of thy glory. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You know, we've all done things that we're just not proud of. We've done different things that we need forgiveness for. And we all have people in our lives that we need to forgive. I'm going to call the worship team up real quick. And I just want to do one last thing today. I know this is a little out of place, and I know we're getting close to the time. But I think we all have people in our lives that if we thought long and hard, actually, let me take that back. We don't have to think very long or hard. Usually, the people that we need to forgive come quickly to our mind. And if we see their face, I want to invite you today, not just the people in your lives that you need to forgive, but also maybe your own life. Maybe you need to ask God for forgiveness for things in your own life, no matter what it is. And in the Old Testament, the people, they had to sacrifice animals to receive forgiveness for their sins. And even though the animal was only a substitute, and in fact, it wasn't even enough to receive forgiveness, but it was enough for them to achieve holiness, which is what they were trying to go for. That was the idea, but it was an opportunity for them to show their devotion to God and to have communication with Him. That was what they were trying to do with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But Jesus, He's the ultimate sacrifice who died at the altar of the cross for you and I. And He's enough to cover our sins because He's the perfect sacrifice. So as we sing this song today, we're going to sing this song, Come to the Altar Again. I want to invite you guys, if you guys want to give everything over and just lay it down at the altar, I don't care how you do it. If you want to kneel, you just want to stand, well, I invite you to come up. It's because of the grace that He has given us that we can communicate with Him freely. I just want to read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and this is in the Message. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So for us to have a true act of worship, we have to give everything to God. And sometimes that's a little uncomfortable. It takes stepping out. But our body, our mind, and will, when we offer it all to God, it changes everything. He's able to transform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's the goal.